I want to start out with a quote this morning from one of America's least, probably, favorite theologians, Thomas Wolfe. Novelist, lousy theologian, but he had this to say that I want to quote. "Of all that I've ever seen or learned, that book seems to me the noblest, the wisest, the most powerful expression of man's life upon this earth." Now, this is from Wolfe. "And also the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. I'm not given to dogmatic judgments in the matter of literary creations." I believe that. "But if I had to make one, I could say that this book is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it the most lasting and profound. It should be read oft, again and again." Of which work is he speaking of? Not the Bible, specifically. I mean, more specifically, another work within the Bible. Speaking specifically. Okay. Now, Five years. You begin to know. Actually, I had made a promise to the church. I wonder if you remember that we would be going through this book. Probably every 5 years. So we're beginning a study on this most profound book, as Wolfe himself entitles. Life that we need at any time, as far as life is concerned. And things may have changed in your life in the 8 years. And I said, may have, rhetorically. Yes, the Bible teaches us in different ways. At times, it exposes the errors of others, and then we include ourselves in those others as an illustration of what not to do, of things not to commit. And other times, the Bible tells us directly how to live. And Ecclesiastes, I like, because it uses both of those methods. So let's jump in and see. This is going to be more of an introduction. And, of course, the first thing you want to do in any introduction to a book is find out what we can learn about the author. Who wrote it? Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1, what does it say? The work, the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. That narrows it down quite a bit. Narrows it down quite a bit. And other things in the book itself also self-proclaim that the book is written by whom? Solomon. King Solomon, son of David. And what do we know of King Solomon? Well, actually, we know quite a bit. What comes to mind when you think Solomon? Wisdom, right? Comes to mind because he's the wisest man on earth, proclaimed by whom? God. Yeah. Okay. And not just the wisest man on earth then, but the wisest man ever on earth, proclaimed by God. So, yeah, I think we could learn from this guy. But I've been thinking over this last week or so that, you know, Solomon was a man who kind of led his life backwards than most of us do, at least most of us men do. And you're kind of wondering, well, what the heck does he mean by that? Well, recently I was given and read a book, given it by my wife. The book is entitled From Wild Man to Wise Man, Reflections on Male Spirituality. Oh, there it is. And it's written by Richard Rohr. Does anybody know who Richard Rohr is? He's a Catholic theologian and philosopher. A very popular one, actually. And he's popular in the area of male spirituality. And these books, this actually is a rewrite of the original version of it that was written in 1990, A Wild Man's Journey, Reflections on Male Spirituality. He wrote with another friar, another father, and doctor of theology. And in these books, he breaks down a man's spiritual journey, and he does it in interesting ways. There's the ascending portion at the beginning of life. The ascending is the first half, from ages, say, 1, actually we should say about 5 to 35, and it's a time when a young man begins what he calls his heroic journey. His heroic journey. And he experiences his own very powerful potential. But in this time, he needs to make promises that he has to keep to grow. And if he doesn't keep those promises, then growth does not come. And he needs to keep those promises and grow accordingly, or else he will to find self-identity, okay? To find his self-identity. And if he doesn't, and even after finding some self-identity, he then begins to hit this inevitable conflict of limitation stage. A conflict of limitation stage that's between 35 and 50. Thank goodness I'm past that. I hope. Because that stops his power ascent. And it begins, hopefully in him, a descending second half of life, where he learns to rest in God's promises, where he's learned the limitations of his own flesh, where he's learned that he can't do literally anything, where before, in that ascending stage, he thought he could do what? Everything. Reality has set in. And so he begins to literally let go. Pride falls by the wayside with the hair. Promises, however, are more important in this stage, because you're not promising yourself anything. You're listening to whose promises? God's. And you're beginning to rely on them. And it's amazing what happens when you rely on God's promises, isn't it? He learns to rest in God's promises, and he learns to model the wholeness of resting. He learns to model the holiness that begins to show in his life, because he has entered into that rest. And he models it for the others that he loves there in his family or his close friends. And hopefully he ends up at what he calls the holy fool stage, where many, actually, of the great theologians throughout history have ended up. Augustine, this is called the mystic. Augustine ended up there. St. Francis of Assisi there. Many of the fathers of So totally not on anything. He seems to kind of reverse this whole process. He kind of lives it backwards. He starts out on an ascent, trusting God to help him lead the kingdom his father, King David, left him. But then Solomon leaves this unusually early wisdom phase, doesn't he? And begins to feel his problematic phase, but it leads to disaster for all that he loved. So he kind of lives it backwards. Let's scripturally see what I mean. Open up to 1 Kings, because 1 Kings is where we learn King Solomon. 1 Kings, I'm going to begin in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So, be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his way. Keep his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. What stage would you say David is in as he's dying? You think he's made it to holy fool? Sounds like it, huh? And as we remember kind of David's life, remember how hard charging it was in the ascending portion prior to becoming king? And then as he became king, that seemed to be his conflict time. And he realized how much, after failure with Bathsheba and others, he realized how much he had to rely on God if he was to be the ruler that God desired him to be and that Israel needed. And he kind of fell into God's hands. But Solomon, did he listen to these charges given to him by Big Daddy King David? I mean, how faithful was King Solomon in following that charge? Well, he was pretty good early in life, right? What about the second half of life? No, he ran into trouble. And he put God's promise of family always being on the throne in 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. We're moving up in his life. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." And Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. You have made your servant king, my father David. But I'm only a little child, not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this people of yours?" And the Lord was pleased to ask for this. So God said to him, "Since you've asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you've asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you may have no equal among you. And if you walk in my way and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." So now God actually comes to Solomon in his youth and gives him kind of a Solomonic covenant, doesn't he? To him personally. What does God promise Solomon that is not conditional upon his future behavior? Wisdom. Wisdom. And what he's curious about is, how is he going to allow that to act out in his life, in his future behavior? Wisdom, more so than any other human. Also, honors and riches above other kings during his life as kind of an add-on, because he asked for wisdom. God also told him that the of his life depends on how he uses that wisdom, right? Literally, his faithfulness, his use of what God has given to him. Let's see how he does. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. So God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sands on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezraite, and wiser than Heman, Alcol, and the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. Wow. You think we have any anything to learn from this man? Oh, but of course. Yes, we do. A great deal. For he was the top of the world's, literally, wise guys, right? The world's wisdom keepers. Okay, so what happened? Let's kick back to 1 Kings chapter 3 for a minute. 1 Kings chapter 3. Get a little bit of an insight into Solomon's youthful life here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David, building his palace and the temple of the Lord, and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of fathers David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned on the hot. Something not wise. So what problems do we see beginning in the early life of Solomon? Well, number one, he seems to have a fondness for pretty foreign women. And number two, these women then end up leading him to a breakdown in his full trust in whom? In God, by and through worshiping other gods. And where eventually do these compromises, what God does not approve of, lead? Let's jump well ahead in 1 Kings. The 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 1, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, and Hittites. A lot of tights. They were all nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they Solomon had held fast. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. Sure glad those concubines didn't. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed the goddess Nights and Molech. Yeah. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Completely. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a palace for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all of his foreign wives who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. And although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. And so the Lord said, you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you. I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him. Give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. His heart was turned away from God. His heart was turned to other gods, and he was not fully devoted to the Lord. Holy fool. So that's what we learn about the author. And from it, we can learn a lot from the author. We can learn a lot from Solomon, not just in his wisdom, but also in wisdom of what not to do, right? As we can from many teachers. Read now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. And this is what we can learn from the wisest man on earth. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is what? Meaningless. And all God's people said, amen. Now he redefines that. Everything what? Under the sun. So all earthly things, essentially, he redefines it later, are meaningless. But right now, he doesn't define it, does he? He just says everything is meaningless, which is really kind of interesting. Why do we think that Solomon repeated the word meaningless King James? What is it? Vanity. Vanity, vanity. All life is vanity or vain. Why does he repeat meaningless so much? Why does anybody repeat anything in the Old Testament so much? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. To give it emphasis, right? He really wants us to focus on the word meaningless. He means it, right? It's meaningless. He emphasizes the fact that everything on earth, everything under the sun, is really meaningless. And we question that. And I questioned it. I said, well, does that mean this also is meaningless? Well, if you believe that this is not just a book written by people here on earth without any heavenly intervention, then yes, it is meaningless. But if you do believe that this is the what? The Word of God, then that goes way beyond things under the sun, right? Then no, it is not meaningless. It is not meaningless. So what's the point of studying it if it's written by some people here on earth, men here on earth? Wise men, yes, but men here on earth. Well, because it isn't just written, it is actually words of God, inspired men writing down the words of God, we can continue to trust it here on earth. And as a matter of fact, because everything else is meaningless, this becomes even more important, right, for us. Because here we do find meaning. Let's jump, as many of you always do with brand new books, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to begin with verse 8. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was a teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out, and he set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words. What he wrote was upright, true. So we see a reference to the opening statement again, here at the end. So he begins and he closes literally with the statement that everything is meaningless. In between, he clarifies the fact that he's talking about things under the sun, things here on earth. And you get a little bit of a glimpse to see where meaning and purpose does rise, but he doesn't lead into it too much. Is it God's truth that everything is meaningless, or is this just a description of a temporal, earthly attitude that we should not have? Interestingly enough. Well, Ecclesiastes tells us that the teacher, Solomon, was right in saying these words. God kind of confirms it through Solomon's hands, because this is inspired scripture. So remember, beloved, Solomon had wisdom specifically given to him by God. Who was it that specifically gave him the wisdom? Who did God send to him for him to write these words of inspired scripture? Who was it that God sent to him at certain times of his life when that wisdom was most prevalent? The Holy Spirit. Who do we have indwelling us to give us the wisdom that literally Solomon had. Who is it that we have indwelling us that can turn this from just words on a page written by, quote, human beings to inspired words of God, literally heavenly words, written down by God through inspired human beings who were filled with God's Holy Spirit? So, yes, it is important that we focus on his word and each and every book in it, but especially books like Ecclesiastes. The Holy Spirit allowed Solomon to ponder, allowed him to carefully consider his researched. He organized what he wrote. Led by whom? The Holy Spirit. Choosing just the right words to convey truth. He was inspired. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like the firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. And you can just jump from here into Proverbs, right? The words of the wise are like goads. What's a goad? You know what a goad is? Well, actually, it could be like a stick, right, with a sharpened end. And you stick it into the cattle, like the oxen, if you're plowing a field. And what does it get them to do? Move, right? And he's saying the words of the wise are us, to get us to do what? Move, hopefully in the right direction, right? Holy goads. We can call the book of Proverbs, book full of holy goads, given to us. Holy Ghost, hey. It's a prod. It's a sharpened stick. You shove it into the hide of a cow and get it to move in the correct direction. What does Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 say that this is? Huh? Go ahead, John. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any double-edged. It's a goad, right? To get you to penetrates even to the dividing the soul and the spirits and the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes. Thoughts and the attitudes of men. Let's move on. Verse 12. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to those words. Making many books, there is no study wearies the body. All the youth love these words. What's this homework stuff? Forget it. It doesn't do any good. Look. But does it or does it not? I mean, the study of much books, no. The study of a certain book, yes. A daily study of that particular book. It acts like the goad, right, doesn't it? How does this define this verse? What Solomon means by everything is meaningless. The words of God are not meaningless. When Solomon says everything, I don't believe he's including God's word. Matter of fact, I know that he's not. The basic theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is the futility of life apart from God. The futility of life apart from God. So in this book, Solomon tells us what purposeful existence is. Is just wasting time, right? And he said, I wasted way too much time in the second half of my life. And I wish I kept going as I had started out. And how to find purposeful existence. Beloved, in a very real sense, the book of Ecclesiastes is a scientific lab journal, literally, in which Solomon records all of the experimental steps as he explores all of the different aspects of life. And as we go through, we'll see that he does explore all of the different aspects of life. We'll see all the different philosophies that he plunged through, literally. And what does he call it all? Meaningless. Meaningless. In his attempt to discover meaning, he first and foremost discovered what was meaningless. And, of course, that's what you're going to do. How many times did Edison try out the light bulb before he finally found the right filament? Thousands, right? So he found a lot of bad filaments till he got the right one.
You can find a lot of bad ways and bad passages in life, right?
But hopefully it'll lead us to the right one. Then it may all be considered, perhaps, worthwhile. And it means then that Ecclesiastes is actually a discourse that literally, logically proves that belief in God is the key to a meaningful and purposeful life. And again, who wrote it? Wisest man on earth. Do we have something to learn from that? Yes. A definite yes. That Solomon definitely and sadly arrives at this point through the process of elimination. And he's writing the book so that we hopefully don't have to go through all of that process that he did. That we would learn somewhere sooner than he did. In seeking to show that life without God is meaningless, the teacher reveals two key points. Number one, if left to our own plans, if left to our own policies, what Solomon calls ways that seem right to man, we always find life empty, unfulfilling, unsatisfying, frustrating. Number two, to us, much in life cannot be fully understood, which means we need to live a lot of life by what? By faith. In whom? Faith in something meaningful. Faith in something that has purpose, right? That's got to be then something in the heavenlies, because he's telling us nothing down here does. Yes, it's faith in God, whether it be the God of our fathers, whether it be Jesus Christ, his son, who comes after, obviously, the time of Solomon. Barnes, in his commentary, says this: life is full of unexplained enigmas, unresolved anomalies, and uncorrected injustices. There is much in life that man cannot comprehend nor control, but by faith we can rest in the sovereign and work of God. We can rest in the solid wisdom, the sovereign wisdom and the work of God. Now, all that seems to be verified in verse 13. Let's read, because this is the key. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, which means keep him in that awful respect. Know that God is God. You are not. By the way, you should realize that every time you cross your hands in prayer, because who is it that you're admitting you're not at that point in time, right? And fully understand through a relationship, an ever-maturing relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit who's dwelling. Find out more and more of who God is, because you do that, you will have that respectful awe. And if you do it literally through Jesus Christ, it turns into a love, an agape love that I firmly believe Old Testament people really didn't have or couldn't understand, because they did not have God within. On those times when the Holy Spirit indwelled them, yes, can you imagine then the amazing understanding of love that they had at that point in time? And we can't understand the love of God until we have the Holy Spirit understand that love. So it's fascinating. Remember John 14, if you love me, you will keep my command. If you love me, you will obey what I command. That's exactly what Solomon is saying here, right? Fear God and what? Keep his commands. Love God and show that you love him by doing what? Keeping his commands. Jesus tells us we love him, we'll obey him. This is eternal truth. This is eternal wisdom. Verse 14, as we close it up. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. Is judgment something meaningless? No. Not this judgment, because it's coming from something outside the earth. not under the sun. In other words, heavens no. In our meaningless world, we need to keep this judgment in mind, that it is indeed coming, that the second coming of Christ is a reality. We need to keep that foremost in our mind. And we need to keep that as part of the discerning aspect of then how we act, how we live in this time, right? In our meaningless world, we need to keep this judgment in mind. The idea of judgment, literally the fear of judgment, should drive our daily actions, should motivate us. Is this wisdom or is this scare tactics? I don't care. At this point, I don't care. I believe that the wisdom of Solomon tells us that if we are Christians because we think being a Christian will make our life more comfortable, will make our life more prosperous, then when things become less comfortable, less prosperous, we're going to leave, as he did. But if we become Christians because it's the only way for us to hold on to life, to truly avoid eternal death, the other aspect of that judgment, and also because we see that living based on the Holy Spirit, living the truth really does have purpose, gives us purpose, does have meaning, then we'll hold on to the good news. We'll hold on to the gospel, and we'll allow it then to do its transforming work. And who's the one that actually does the work using the good news? God, through his Holy Spirit. What's meant by hidden things being brought into judgment? Yeah, you can tell people by their actions, right? It's harder to tell them by their what? Their thoughts. Is it harder for God to tell who they are by their thoughts? No, because God knows their thoughts. He judges both our actions and thoughts. Again, something that is by Jesus Christ, when he said in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Right? Both the thoughts and the actions. Life, is life our life? Is it meaningless? Are our lives worth less? Or are our lives meaningful? Are they worth living, centrally? And not just living during this temporal time under the sun, but also for all eternity. Solomon tells us that relationship with God makes life meaningful. A relationship with God makes life worth living here on earth. And Solomon informs us need to get back to, and we need to stay with the basic truths, those that we sang about earlier, just before this message. We need to trust and obey God. What it boils down to as far as Solomon is concerned, trust in God and his will for our lives, obey his commands, make his will our will while we're here on earth. Let's take advantage of this time we have under the sun. Not let us rip us from our God, but help us to transform this place into the kingdom above the sun, the kingdom of the sun. Determine today, give our hearts fully to God and begin a meaningful relationship with him and give our lives meaning here. And let's let not just this book, but more specifically, Solomon in his book, Ecclesiastes, help us to do so. Amen.